So I recently read an article about how much money men are sinking into looking more manly. The subtitle of the article said this: hyper-masculine jawlines are all the rage in Hollywood. They only cost $12,000. In that article, there's a quote. This is what I really, really like. And it says this: what men are aspiring toward, says one plastic surgeon, is what she describes as the Disney Prince or Superman aesthetic. And they often have a specific actor in mind. Among the celebrities most cited as inspiration in recent years, surgeons say, are Henry Cavill, most famous for playing Superman as of late, and a young Brad Pitt, most famous for being a younger version of himself one time. Another plastic surgeon said that the kind of who's who top requested faces annually this year for him included Chris Hemsworth, Ryan Gosling, David Beckham, Cristiano Ronaldo, all whom have especially snatched jawlines. I don't know if these people know that you also have to have the other parts of going along with looking like those people than just the jaw. There's more to it. But it is interesting to me, and I think many of us do it because we have mirrors all over our house. You probably look at yourself in the mirror longer than you do other things in a given day. Grooming is an all-day kind of experience. And so we're always critiquing ourselves and how we look compared to other people. And I kind of get that. But I do chuckle at the article and the people they want to look like, because you're never going to say, hey, could you please turn this face into Chris Hemsworth? Also this part, could you do that part too? In Thor, that one scene they have to have where he's putting his shirt on. Like, you know what? I get it. Good-looking guy. So if they could just do the whole thing, maybe I would be for it. However, there is something that we laugh at, and there is also something that we feel. The thing that we laugh at is like, of course you can't do that. Of course you can't be like that. Of course you can't look like that. Of course that's elusive. But the other thing that we might feel is, yeah, but wouldn't it be great if? And we're caught here as citizens that exist in this world, who are not of this world if we are followers of Jesus, of kind of in-between values sets. The values of those who belong to God's kingdom are of one kind. You might hear them exemplified in an epistle as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You might hear them spoken of by Jesus as the poor in spirit, the meek, pure in heart. And then over on the other side, we have the world's values of stronger, better, faster, more popular, more known, more attractive, more wealthy. And as people who understand belonging to Jesus, one set, but live in a world where the other set is what gets glorified very often, we can feel like we have a bit of an identity crisis. What do we long for? What do we do? Where do we lean? How do we live? What do we value? What do we exalt? What do churches exalt? What do we care about? Doesn't matter if it's aesthetics or wealth or anything else, we need to, as believers, recognize this, that what the world values is not the way of Jesus. And we cannot pretend as if these two things align, because they don't. If you read the Gospel of John, you will hear John saying all the time about the ways of this world. Yes, for God so loved the world, but then even in John's epistle, he'll go, do not love the world or anything in the world. For if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father, the ability to give love toward God doesn't reside. You can't have both kinds of love existing within you. Your delight will be in one of two directions. You might hear Jesus say, you can't serve God and money. And we forget even little statements that exist in, for example, Isaiah's prophecy about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53:2. For he, this would be that servant, that would be Jesus, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, in no beauty that we should desire him. No one is going to the plastic surgeon going, could you make me look more like an unknown Middle Eastern man from, you know, right around zero, the year zero? Could you do that? I believe it's Popular Mechanics had an article where they tried to guess based upon the facial structures and bone structures of Middle Eastern men from around the time of Jesus. They kind of presented what Jesus might look like, not really what he looked like. And let me tell you, it looks nothing like any depiction that anybody has of Jesus in their mind. Like a clueless, dumbfounded kind of person with a beard and dark skin and dark, you know, short dark hair, just kind of going, huh? Right? Like that's, you would walk by Jesus and not recognize him. That's what Isaiah 53 is saying. You wouldn't long for him because of any kind of external beauty. And so the way of the cross, the way of Jesus, the way of his followers is of one kind, and the way of the world is of another, and we often find ourselves stuck between these two, where we feel like if we want to get ahead, we got to lean into one thing. We have to lean in a certain kind of way of understanding. But if we actually want to walk with God, we need another. These worlds don't mix. They don't mix. It doesn't matter how hard you try, you are choosing your master. Well, today we get to continue on in our Ecclesiastes series, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we'll go verses 13 through 18. We'll finish out chapter 9 this morning. If you have one of those Harvest Black Pew Bibles, those are there for you. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to take that one. That's on page 558, and we're going to ask and hopefully answer this question of how do we handle our hearts in a world that doesn't value good, and I mean that in the purest sense of the word, not in just like, oh, that's good, that's nice, that's fun. How do we handle our hearts in a world that doesn't value good things? We could say the right things. So let me read Ecclesiastes 9, verses 13 through 18 to us. We read, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it, that city, a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise are heard in quiet. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. As we continue in the passage, I'm going to give you kind of the three main ideas here. They'll come back to you each time, but I want you just to hear them so that we can go, where is this headed? The first thing that we'll see is that wisdom wins wars, but goes unrewarded. The second idea is that sin can ruin even good wisdom. The third idea is that idea for us, which is what do we do with it, which is to pursue the quiet way of God over the loud way of the world. You have to find that still, small voice. You have to find that God in that quiet space to know what to pursue and to hear from him so that you're not drowned out by the other voices that come at you all day. All day, you exist in a world that is trying to get you to love and value different things other than God. So how do we operate in this world? We'll start with that first idea. Wisdom wins wars, but goes unrewarded, verses 13 through 16. Now, what I like about this is we have actually the Solomonic kind of reflection on just what this is. Verse 13, there's an observation. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and just look right there, and it seemed great to me. So what we have in verse 13 is this idea of I've seen a way that exists in this world, and it's kind of stunning. Have you ever done that where you've observed something and went, huh, who would have thought? So we're dealing with something that as a king, as a leader, as a one who would command an army, receives it, recognizes it, and goes, I don't think it should happen this way. So his observation seems great to him. What is that observation? Well, we see the power of wisdom over strength or a jawline. We read this. There was a little city with a few men in it. Weakness. and a great king. Little city, few men, that's one side. Great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. Now, this is pretty cool, actually. If you've seen, like in Old Testament or early New Testament times, how they would try to take over a city, is at times they would build ramps even over the walls. If the city had walls, they would build ramps. You can go to, like, Masada. Look it up. Masada in Israel. And, like, the Roman army was, it's like the last holdout of the Jewish kingdom, in a sense, like one of the last places of worship. And so the Roman army is built over time. You just watch them build this whole ramp that gets up over your walls. And so if you're in the city, you're kind of like, can't do any, like, I can throw a rock down, but you can't do anything. And so we have a great king, small city. If you were with our in our sermon last week, where do you think this is going to go? Input, output. The input is strong person against weak city. Who wins? Just generally, who wins? Strong person. Right, strong person, weak city. The output is actually an illustration of verses 11 and 12, which is, saw that, but then verse 15. But there was found in it a poor, another transition, poor but wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. But the struggle for Solomon is, yet no one remembered the poor man. So think about these contrasts that we see here. We have on one side, great king, big siege works. We have on the other side, small city, few in it, poor but wise. This is the equation that we are laying out, and this side overtook that side by wisdom. Yet what is the outcome? No one remembered the poor man. No one remembered. He gives this illustration in verse 16, where he says, but I say that wisdom is better than might. The way of God, let's personify wisdom as the way of God, right? Like that's how we understand it. That's what wisdom is being personified. God's way is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his own words are not heard. Now, this is so often what happens for me, for you, maybe in your parenting or your grandparenting or your counseling, where you go to the Word and you say, it looks like God's Word has us go down this road. This is what wisdom would do. And the person goes, I hear that, but I'm not going to do that. Right? So we have this, here's the way of God. This is what you should do. And then people go, yeah, but you don't know, my friends, you don't know how this works. You don't know. In fact, I think Christians at times are seen as looking ignorant because we land and stand on a different kind of power altogether, and we recognize that might doesn't make right. And so there's this observation, yes, wisdom is better than might, but look at it played out in the world. This person's wisdom wasn't even thought about. This man wasn't even heard or remembered long term. There was no parade for him. There's no plaque for him. There's no testimony about who he is and what he's done. It's kind of like, hey, thanks, poor guy. It looks like you got your one. Now go on and let us live our lives. We'll take it from here. Now, as in jest, there's always this funny part of parenting, especially like in a church like this where you parent and tell your kids things over and over and over again, and then you have Andrew with like his dinosaur hand, and he's like, hey kids, Jesus loves you. And they come home like, Mom, Dad, did you know Jesus loves me? And you're like, tell me about that. What was that like? Right? So like even at times in our life where we go, people don't hear the things that they necessarily should hear. Now, praise God, they do at times finally hear them. That's why I say it's in jest. We're all speaking the same message here at Harvest. But the greatness is that observation that you hear from Solomon, which is we don't value the things that we should value. The poor wise man is a hero. And yet, no one knows his name. No one knows what's going on. No one knows anything about him. He will be forgotten. This is so often how the way of Jesus is. Those who might say something like this, nobody listens to me, nobody takes my advice, nobody understands, maybe a response, an ecclesiastical response would be, yeah, sorry, it's kind of how it goes. Like people don't love good things. They don't love good things. They don't long for good things. They don't value good things unless they are somehow transformed from the inside out to love good things. But they don't just naturally lean toward good. They lean toward what the world loves. And in America right now, the world loves strength, might, power, wealth, jawlines, whatever. We love certain things, and we disregard others. And in doing that, there's this observation of, what are we missing by disregarding good things? So that's why this, we read, and this seemed great to me. We fill this out then further as how this sin affects even wisdom. Sin can ruin even good wisdom. Verses 17 and 18. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. I think even in this room, we would hear that and go, yeah, totally get it. I don't need loud shouting hot takes. I don't need clickbait. I don't need any of those things. I need good, true things that I can hold on to. We see all that, and then there's still this idea, which is wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Verse 18, wisdom is better than war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now, how do these all work together? Let's just think through 11 and 12, 13 through 16, 17 and 18. 11 and 12 remind you that what you would expect doesn't always result in what you get, which puts us in this place of, from last week's sermon, of we really need to trust God and unseen things because inputs and outputs don't always align. Then we have a specific observation as it comes to war and battle. Strong army, weak city, wisdom. On the other end comes the victory of the poor and wise man over the strong army. But now we play that out in reverse. Have a great thing, goes in, world doesn't care, gets ruined, comes out, no one remembers the man. And so we're dealing with just this way of thinking and this way of life that makes us go haywire. Because we stand here and go, I want to know exactly how it's going to work out. I want to see it. But then you even realize that once sin gets in there, just a little bit, everything can go sideways. In fact, when we go to next week, 10:1, we're going to get the famous fly in the ointment passage. Did you know that the phrase fly in the ointment comes right out of Ecclesiastes? We didn't know that. I don't even know if I knew that back when we started. 10:1, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So we have this idea that even in our pursuit of wisdom, just a little bit of folly can really ruin it. Maybe you have seen that in your own life, or you've seen that in this world where one tweet, maybe it's just an X post now, I don't know, and you lose your job. One person not aligning at work and you lose a client. One decision to not get an Uber home and your life is ruined, or someone else's life is ruined. And so where this leaves us, because you might go, well, hold on, do I want to be wise or do I not? If I'm going to be wise and there's just sin, am I ruined? How does all of this work? The frustration that we feel, even as we might read passages like this, is to go, man, there's so many good things to love about wisdom and the pursuit of God and loving Him. And then you're left with these other thoughts of, yeah, but one little bit of sin and you're done for maybe. And we hear all these things and we take all this in and it can stir us up and go, what do I do? What do I do? Well, first, there is this truth that there is only one fully, truly, always pure person, the Lord Jesus. And even in His ministry, His public ministry, there was a time where His own followers were such that they went, you know what? I guess He wasn't the guy. When people are going to the Apostle Peter And they're going, hey, wait a minute. This is while Jesus is on trial. You were with him. And he just plays dumb, huh? What? No, I wasn't with him. Somebody else, hey, yo, weren't you with him? I wasn't with him. Weren't you with him? I wasn't with him. Right, so even the people who close, even the guy who not like 24 hours ago was like, I will never leave you. I'm not going anywhere. I'm right here. You and me, Jesus, whole time, whole way, ride or die, it is us. Like running away crying later because he realized that he couldn't make it a day and a half keeping his word. The only one who is truly pure, truly wise, truly all that we need is Jesus, and his resurrection demonstrates for us that everything that he said is true. It isn't just his death. Death without resurrection is just death. Everybody here is going to experience that one. So death without resurrection is just death. Resurrection is the demonstration that there is power even over the grave, and the grave comes as consequence of sin. And so as we think about evil and good and wisdom and folly, we need to remember that the way of Jesus is a way that even in this world, it looked like evil from our perspective overcame good. But resurrection tells us that that could never happen. Truly good is never overcome by evil. In Jesus' life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, sending of the Spirit, even what we're a part of here at Harvest, all of that is a part of God's promises being fulfilled. And so as we step back even out of the Ecclesiastes mindset and go, well, what has God done? We can see that actually God's ways are that good prevails, wisdom prevails, but it may even seem like that isn't the case in the moment. So when we give this idea here, to pursue the quiet way of God over the loud way of the world, it's because the messages coming at you all day, every moment, every story, every value are such the antithesis of what God would have for you. One of the worst things that we can do, I am no holy roller. One of the worst things that we can do is try and conflate these two worlds and go, well, the world's not all, you know, like the world's ways are coming for you and they don't want you to love God. They're not interested in your love of God, delight of God, pursuit of God, and those voices are loud and nonstop. They sit in our pockets and they sit in our vehicles and they sit on our screens and they're there on our computers and they pop up and they give us notifications. And they're feeding us one type of false gospel, which is feel good, do good, make fun, be right, all of those things. And the way of Jesus is still there just calling to us. But think about it. The way of Jesus is the way of death, the way of the cross, the way of sacrifice, the way of surrender, the way of suffering. That's not fun. There's nothing fun about that. Hey, now that you're following Jesus, let me show you how much fun you can have as a Christ follower. Like, that is true. You really have to redefine fun. Because I would guess, now this is, of course, this is the Hans Standard Version, the HSV. That when Jesus showed up to the party, people were like, oh, gosh, there he is. Now, he did bring the wine out in the wedding, which I think people were glad for, but they just liked it because of the wine, not because of him. They weren't worshiping Jesus at that point in time. They were just like, oh, cool, wine bringer, like, I'm in, right? You always like the guy that brings the best alcohol to the party, and so that's the guy. And so even in that moment where he is showing up, they're not showing up and delighting in him for the right reasons. In fact, John ends that in John chapter 2 by going, and many believed in him, but it's kind of in air quotes. They recognize something about him. And then they use this phrase, you know, that doesn't often show up in your English translation, but Jesus didn't believe in them. The translation that you might read is, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. But what John is telling us is they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them because he knew what was in them. So when we say pursue the quiet way of God over the loud way of the world, that requires a constant discipline of detaching from all of these noises and attaching our minds and hearts to the Lord. Three ways. I would love for you, I think I mentioned this last week, I would love for you to have multiple times with the Lord in a given day. I had a buddy who would teach it as MAWGs, M-A-W-G, minutes alone with God. And so just had these little moments where he would read scripture, or these little moments where he would teach people to read scripture and just think about God's word for half a second and kind of, you know, come back down, remind yourself of what is true, move on. But finding that time to hear truth, to discuss truth, to engage with God's word and to engage with God's people. So delight in the Lord in quiet spaces and in quiet ways. Maybe before you open your phone up and you open whatever game it is or app you like to go right to, maybe you just stop and before you do any of that, you just discipline yourself to pray. And you stop and you pray. I'm not saying put your phone in the garbage disposal. I'm saying repurpose it. And you go, okay, hold on, Lord, I have this thing. It's here. You probably hold this thing in your hand more than you do anything else in a given day. And so just go, Lord, maybe you need to make a wallpaper that just is a verse to remind you of where your eyes need to be and where your focus needs to be. But delighting yourself in the Lord in the quiet way, I would ask you to pick a time to uniquely engage in God's word and try and keep it for a month. Just for a month. Like, I don't care what the time is. It could be 11 p.m., whatever. 11 p.m., 3 p.m., if you work nights and it's like right when you get off your shift at 6 a.m., 6 a.m. to 6:15, take a moment before you leave the parking lot. Hear God's word. Listen to God's word. Recenter, reorient. Delight yourself in the quiet spaces. There's a second thing, which is just a mindset as we pursue this quiet way, is to recognize that the world's ways mock and forget the Lord's, but the Lord doesn't forget. And so even though you might want to be reacting and living and responding in ways that give you likes and responses and connections and people and feedback, and we want that little dopamine hit to go, yeah, I'm awesome. How come no one's liked this enough yet? Is to actually go, you know what? Every like is going to burn. It's nothing. And what we live for is the well done. And so we need to recognize that that is the way of Jesus. The world will laugh at me, will think I am different, will think I am odd. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. And if we surround ourselves enough with people who are okay with it, we build a little army. And then we don't realize that army is just a little small city full of poor, wise people. But that's what we begin to build. Are people who recognize that this is a different kind of thing we're in and a different kind of battle that we fight. And it's not fought with the same kind of weapons. And then finally, we delight in the Lord. We recognize his ways, and then we remember the way of Jesus. We see this in the Apostle Paul. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talking about what he does and why he preaches. He goes, "For Christ did not send me into the world to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom," which was the Greek way of thinking, like wise, you know, just flowery, big words, "not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power." So it's a totally different message. It's a totally different understanding. It's a totally different way of living. But it has eternal benefit for the good of our soul, for the good of our joy, for the good of our minds, and the peace that we feel. And there are so many people that I will encounter in a given day, week, month, or year that just feel so pushed and pressed by this world. And I go, well, you have to get out of that. Yeah, but, and there's all these yeah buts that follow. I go, there's really no yeah but. You either do it and enjoy being with the Lord, or you just keep feeling miserable. Like, I can't go, well, yeah, hold on. Maybe if we could just make you what? I don't know what. I don't know another way than to stop and be with God. The biblical word for that might be repent of thinking that you can actually get to God by pursuing the world's ways and just go, you know what? I just need to come to God in His way and enjoy Him in His way and then take what the world has. And then together we can laugh in good ways, not in mocking ways, to go, I get it. The world's ways are going to fail and fade, but God's ways are forever. And so discipline yourself now to be that person who in 5 and 10 and 15 and 20 years can delight truly in the best of things and recognize the way of Jesus is often forgotten, mocked, and not remembered, but eternally it has significant benefits. Life forever in a new heaven and a new earth with a resurrected Lord and a resurrected church family.